Does the prophetic future include the involvement of true, legitimate prophets and priests? Will there be animal sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem once again? Well, today on Encounter God's Truth, Bible scholar Dr. John Whitcomb gives us a biblical preview of the inauguration of the kingdom and many events that will lead up to it during the coming seven-year time of tribulation. I'm Wayne Shepherd, welcoming you back to part five of our series called Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. We're reviewing some of the high points of this great book of the minor prophets, which often lies hidden from view. You can listen to all the messages from this series on Zechariah and many more related presentations when you visit us at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. The library of sermons that we've assembled there displays our commitment to the fact that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. We're currently in the middle of a message that Dr. Whitcomb delivered before a prophecy conference organized by Whitcomb Ministries several years ago. Dr. Whitcomb spoke alongside Dr. Thomas Ice of the Pre-Trib Research Center, and we're pleased to share this audio with you here for the first time on Encounter God's Truth. Today's teaching segment will tell us much about the inauguration of the kingdom. I hope that you'll take your Bible and follow along with us if you're able as we listen to Dr. John Whitcomb.
So here we find it. At the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, two men suddenly appear in Jerusalem who have supernatural power to destroy all their enemies. And a third man appears in Jerusalem. The little horn, right down here. A horn in the Old Testament means a power center. Now, three men appear. Two represent God. One represents Satan. Now, the scenario that's about to unfold here is extremely complex. The first thing the two witnesses must do is to reestablish legitimate worship in the temple in Jerusalem. You say, well, it's going to take years to rebuild the temple. Oh, that isn't the point. We're not talking about the building. We're talking about the altar. That's the key. Because remember, these two candlesticks, these two witnesses, are the eschatological parallel to the two men who rebuilt the temple after the Babylonian captivity. And what did Joshua and Zerubbabel do? This is a basic message of the book of Ezra. The day they got back to the Holy Land, they set up an altar on the ruins of the old temple and started worshiping God with animal sacrifices. Immediately. Now it took years, 16 years from 536 when they went back all the way down to 20 years down to 516 to get the temple, tiny as it was, totally rebuilt in the midst of much opposition. But the worship began immediately with an altar and animal sacrifices through legitimate Zadokian priests. Okay? That's the point. So when the two witnesses appear in Jerusalem, they will have a temple platform again that's been devastated, right? The first one by Nebuchadnezzar, this one by the Roman armies, etc. They will immediately set up an altar and legitimate, kosher, God-honoring, Israelite, theocratic animal sacrifices begin. You say, sir, please stop right here. How can you have animal sacrifices again? Doesn't the book of Hebrews say that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin? Well, then what were the animal sacrifices for in the Old Testament? If they couldn't take away, expiate sin, what were they for? A very difficult question for Christians to think about. Because you see, for the church, the body and bride of Christ, animal sacrifices have no part whatever in our worship. You see, we have the Eucharist, the bread and the cup. We don't offer animals. See, we're not into this kind of thinking at all as the bride and body of Christ. But in the Old Testament, careful now, millions of animals were offered on that altar. I mean, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the second temple, all the way down to the time of Christ, and rivers of blood, of animal blood, was shed, you see, through those 1,400. What was that for? Careful. Not one drop of it could take away human sin. But what it did was, it protected sinful people from immediate judgment by a holy God whose presence in their midst meant trouble if they didn't have a protection program. The animal blood actually cleansed them from what? the defilement, Levitical defilement, that would cause God to judge them instantly and destroy them. Remember when the nation went out of Egypt to the Exodus, they had to put blood of animals on the what? The doorpost and the lintel? So that when the destroying angel came, he would pass over you when he saw the blood? Now think of it. Did that blood save them spiritually? No. It saved them physically. They were spared from immediate destruction. See? And no Israelite who ever offered a sacrifice of an animal in obedience to God's provision in the Levitical code ever got saved by doing it. How did you get saved back in those days? The same way you get saved today, by faith in God's word as illumined by the Holy Spirit, you see, based on the grace of God and the provision of the blood of the Lamb of God that God knew ahead of time would pay for their sin. And Romans 3:25 says that that propitiation in the blood of Christ covered the sins committed beforehand. Hundreds of years of people being saved by the grace of God based on the blood that Jesus would shed someday on the cross, they were all saved on credit. Even Moses and Elijah, the one thing that they were obsessed with when they came to the Mount of Transfiguration and talked to Jesus was the exodus he would perform, his death. They could not be actually saved until Jesus actually shed his blood on that cross, and they knew it. Okay? So here's the point. We have all kinds of different dispensations, don't we? Yes. Programs of God for different groups of people through the ages. But one thing we can say we have in common with ancient Israel and all other dispensations, past, present, and future, is we're all saved the same way. Not by works, but by the grace of God, through faith in His promises, His provisions, as illumined by the Holy Spirit, through His Word, ultimately paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross. Okay? Now, you see, I emphasize that, friends, because this is one of the most serious objections to dispensationalism today. That you're having us actually believe that priests are going to come back and prophets that will legitimize and confirm and institutionalize Israelite worship with animal sacrifices on an altar under Zadokian priests. By the way, another reason they can't offer animals today, nobody knows in Israel who the Zadokian priests are anymore. All their genealogies were destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. No Jew really knows what tribe he belongs to. But this, I think, will be one of the functions of the two witnesses. They will reveal to the Jews what tribe they belong to, because by the time this process is ended, you'll have 12,000 Jews from each tribe, including the tribe of Levi, identified again. That's a major factor of their ministry on earth. So, the animal sacrifices that can't take away sin will nevertheless what? Protect Israel and later on their proselytes, their converts from Gentile nations, from judgment by the presence of a holy God symbolized, you see, by this altar and this a temple worship program. Okay? Now, what will they do for 3.5 years? Now it's going to get really complicated. They're going to be having a standoff with the little horn, who is the beast, the Antichrist, who is launched, by the way, by Jesus Christ right here. You remember Revelation 6:1? He will say, come or go. In other words, Christ will open the first seal and he will send the Antichrist to conquering and to conquer on a white horse, pretending that, you see, he'll pretend he's the Christ. And how will that happen? How will he launch forth conquering? Because he will have confirmed a treaty with Israel for 7 years. Because all Jews will be unbelievers. Because believing Jews will have gone where? To heaven in the rapture. See, Jew and Gentile today, one body, middle wall of partition broken down. So Hebrew Christians, just like Gentile Christians, are Christians. They're all gone. All Jews are unbelievers when the two witnesses appear, as far as we know. Okay. Now, friends, for that 3.5 year period, then, the two witnesses begin preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, And one issue that will no longer be debated is whether the rapture is pre, mid, or post-trib. Everybody who's snatched away in the rapture realizes, of course, that they are pre-tribulationists. Okay? And all those left behind will realize that too. That's one issue that they won't have to debate. But they'll explain, well, who are these people that were taken away? What is the church? Who is Jesus Christ? They'll have the whole Bible to use. See, this is what we call progressive revelation, where we have more and more truth revealed, and they'll have the whole Bible, including the New Testament, as the basis for their teaching of the Word of God. And they will be fantastically effective. Because really, basically, by the end of Elijah's life, see, he himself, Jesus said, will restore all things. Now, here's a possibility to think about. By the end of the 3.5 years, when they're killed by the Antichrist, who, by some mysterious means, has been killed himself by a sword, and goes into the abyss, the place of the dead, the temporary realm of the dead, he comes back from the dead and kills the two witnesses. But by that time, apparently, the vast majority, if not all, not all certainly, but the majority of Israelis have been saved. Isaiah says in chapter 66 that before her tribulation begins, she will bring forth her children. Before the last 3.5 years begin, there are 144,000 Israelis, 12,000 from each tribe, that have believed and been saved, because how can they go out and be witnesses in the last 3.5 years if they're not even saved yet? This is one of those question marks. What's the order of events in here anyway? So you have 144,000 saved Israelis who were won to Jesus the Messiah, apparently by the two witnesses. How do you like that for effective evangelism? Why, the Apostle Paul was effective, you remember, in the school of Tyrannus. This is the book of Acts 19 and 20. He taught in that school, the Ephesian elders and others, for 2 solid years, the whole counsel of God, with the result that all who dwelt in Asia, that's the whole of Western Turkey today, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek. Every human in Western Asia Minor heard the gospel, because he taught people so well that they went out and taught others, who taught others also. Like he said to Timothy, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, you commit to faithful men who shall be able to what? Teach others also. A chain reaction. An enormously effective chain reaction evangelism outreach program. That's what these two witnesses will do for those 3.5 years. 144,000 Apostle Pauls launched out, perhaps 2 by 2, 72,000 gospel teams, if you will. I mean, Jesus sent out, you remember, 70 men, 2 by 2, that's 35 gospel teams announcing the kingdom. Here will be 72,000. And the Lord Jesus said that during this period, in the last 3.5 years, after the two witnesses have been murdered and have been honored publicly by being what? Resurrected and ascended to heaven, this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all nations. All nations, Jesus said, before the end comes. So you have a massive global outreach and evangelization and response to evangelism. In the midst of what? As Dr. Ice pointed out so graphically. I mean, I was sort of trembling by the end of that presentation. These cosmic catastrophes. Billions of people dying. And everybody has to take the mark of the beast or be beheaded, friends, in those last 3.5 years. The only reason that 144,000 cannot be captured and beheaded is why? They have a mark on them that God puts there to protect them from being killed. That doesn't mean they won't suffer. It's sort of like the Apostle Paul almost had a mark on him, if we can put it that way. So no matter what, he was stoned. I mean, he said, I die daily. I mean, after a while, he was getting tired of this kind of ministry, I'm sure. But he wasn't floating around the Roman Empire in an air-conditioned, bulletproof Pope-mobile. No. He was beaten up, I mean, night and day in the deep. Think of the horrible things he saw. I think these 144,000 witnesses will be horribly mistreated. That's why when Jesus comes back to the earth with his bride, he'll gather people the valley of Jehoshaphat and said, "How did you treat these my brethren? Did you show respect to the one they represented by showing hospitality and giving them food and a cup of cold water and so on and on?" I think he's talking about Jewish witnesses in that context. Okay? Well, friends, the enormity of this outreach program is just beyond our comprehension, because the church has struggled, more or less, for 1,900 plus years. We haven't reached half of the world's languages, cultures, people groups, even yet. Well, then how can Israel reach the whole human race, every nation, in 3.5 years? Very interesting scenario, how that will happen. I suppose that here in the state of Wisconsin, it'll be something like this. Are you ready? Another speculation here. After the rapture of the church, as was explained by Dr. Ice, I mean, the whole state of Wisconsin will be absolutely terrorized by this event. I mean, where did all these people go? 3.5 years later, Jewish witnesses will start arriving in Wisconsin, telling you and me, I'm saying this, of course, assuming that we're here, believe in Jesus the Messiah, and unless you do, you will receive the mark of the beast, at which time you're condemned forever. You have a choice. Believe in Jesus and be prepared to be martyred, or take the mark of the beast, and you're under God's curse forever. That's the choice. In Wisconsin, and every other of the 49 states, and all the other countries of the world. Think of this scenario. This is the most stupendous evangelistic outreach in the history of the world. And the consequences are almost beyond comprehension in terms of choices people will have to make under those conditions. Okay? So the two witnesses will be the basic teachers whose doctrines, whose interpretations of Scripture, whose theological projections of the mind and will of God will provide the foundation for the entire 1,000-year kingdom to follow. Because the worship center in the millennium will be the temple, the rebuilt temple this time, of course, according to Ezekiel. And the worship program will be under Christ's direct supervision as the church rules over the world, invisible mostly during the average year to earth dwellers in the millennial kingdom. And as the 1,000 years goes on, and we'll take a peek now into the millennium just for a moment, see where we come out on this program. After the second coming of Christ in glory, here we are, 1,000-year kingdom, friends. We're going to have an amazing series of events described, first of all, in Daniel 12. Now watch. After the second coming, a 30-day period for cleansing the temple. Daniel 12 tells us that following the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, which will be probably a statue of the Antichrist that supernaturally comes alive under the jurisdiction of the false prophet and kills anybody who won't bow before it. That horrible desecration of the temple of God will have to be what? Purged, cleansed, purified before that temple can function. That will take you to the 1290th day after the abomination. Then what's that 1335th day for? Well, that's the last thing that God told Daniel before he said, in effect, "Go to sleep now. See you later. Just please drop dead. Goodbye. No more questions, Daniel. Just this word, sir. Blessed is he who comes to the 1335th day." Really? Why, that's 45 days beyond the preparation of the temple, the cleansing of the temple, during which time apparently all human beings will have been removed from this earth who do not accept from their heart the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You remember the scenario, don't you, Jesus outlined? He said it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. For in those days, men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and carried them all away. Who left the earth? The righteous or the unrighteous? The unrighteous left this earth and the righteous remained to repopulate the world after the flood. So will it be at the end of the age. Two will be in one field and one taken, the other left. Who's taken, the righteous or unrighteous? The unrighteous are taken away, and the righteous a lot remain to repopulate the world, entering the kingdom. Just like he had said back in Matthew 13, let the wheat and tares grow together until the end of the age, and the angels will come and take what out first? The tares, the wicked, and the righteous remain, because, see, the rapture of the church is still a mystery not yet revealed until later in the writings of Paul. Jesus is talking mainly to people that were Jews, you see, who would be represented in the coming inauguration of the kingdom upon the earth. So by the 1335th day, who is left? Well, all soldiers are gone. They died at Armageddon. Right here. See? All leaders of the nations, politicians, governors, kings, are confronted there at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the sheep and goat nation judgment, and only the sheep survive, and the goats are removed immediately to die. And then the unbelieving Jews who are still alive, a few of them still alive, who reject the Messiah, they'll be removed. That's Ezekiel 20. I'll make them, Jesus said, God said, I'll make them pass under the rod, and I'll remove the rebels from your midst. You will not set foot in my holy land. And then who's finally removed? Every individual. Two in the field, two in one bed, one taken, the other left, two. There is nobody left, friends, except believers, just like at the end of the Genesis flood. And so Jesus said, all Israel will be saved. Just like you'd say at the end of the Genesis flood, the whole human race will be saved. That's right, because everybody else is dead. Only eight people survived the flood. Everybody else was dead. And not till then can the temple program be legitimately fully inaugurated, and all the peoples of the world will be believers. Not very many of them. Jesus said, unless those days are shortened to exactly 1260 days, no flesh would survive. See? But Isaiah says in chapter 11, when that final day comes, that 1335th, as Daniel explains, then what do you find? The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's total coverage. Not one square foot of the sea is not covered with water. That's total. Every person a believer. Jeremiah says, evangelism ends. Nobody will say to his neighbor, know the Lord. Why not? They'll all know me as from the least to the greatest. It's the end of evangelism in the inauguration of the kingdom. They're all saved. And Christ will inaugurate his kingdom on earth with a stupendous banquet. He said, I'll never again drink this juice of the grape, the vine, until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. And you'll come from north, south, east, and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Millions! I mean, all glorified Christians will be there. All resurrected Old Testament tribulation saints will be there. All survivors of the tribulation that are saved with mortal bodies will be there. The inaugural banquet. It's all, the menu is all described in Isaiah 26. God, as it were, just can't wait for that great inauguration of his kingdom on the earth with all his people. And I say, Lord, I can't wait either. I want to be there. You're going to be honored. You'll be glorified. I want to be there. So friends, I wonder if that's a good way to end our conference today. Shall we all say it together? This, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Father, we thank you for this day. And the things you reminded us of, reminded me of, from your precious book, the washing of the water by the word, how precious is the effect of sanctifying us. Help us to be never quite be the same again, because we've shared together in this precious time. And I praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.
Well, what a great way to end our time together this week. Thanks for joining us today on Encounter God's Truth. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, inviting you to continue to focus on God's Word throughout this week by visiting us at WhitcombMinistries.org and at Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries. We provide new material there on a regular basis, so we hope that you'll check back often for information and encouragement. And I want to leave you today with these uplifting words from a text that Dr. Whitcomb referred to in his message, Isaiah chapter 26. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. May God bless you, friends, and thanks for listening to Encounter God's Truth.